Today's reading is from Joshua chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 7, and then picking up again chapter 4, verse 15 to 24. So that's starting from Joshua chapter 3, verse 1, which you'll find on page 179 of the Church Bibles. So that's page 179. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priests' feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the Ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, "What do those stones mean to you?" Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And now picking up at verse 15. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'"
Well, a very warm welcome to everyone. Nice to be able to welcome you after Tom today. Particularly welcome if you're visiting with us today. I know we have a few visitors. Particularly welcome to you. My name is Chris Fishlock, and I'm the minister here at St. Nick's. We've been in the series of Joshua now for a few weeks, and we're carrying on today, as we will next week. This is an exciting passage. Do keep it open, and you'll find the service sheet, some points we're going to make, if you'd like to sort of jot down some notes as we go. Now, we all have friends, don't we, who are reliable. And it's wonderful when a reliable friend says they're going to do something and they follow through. We know what that's like to have someone who's trustworthy, someone we can depend upon. It's so disappointing when the opposite happens, especially when it's with somebody that we would otherwise normally trust, and then they let us down. Well, the point of this section in Joshua is to meet the Lord God afresh, if you like, and be reminded that when he says he will do something, it will happen. It's a sure thing. And it's not just, this is where we go even deeper, it's not just that he's 100% reliable in the promises that he makes. He promises things that can only happen by miracles. And even then, he's still reliable. Let me try and illustrate this. This is a rather silly illustration, but I hope it makes the point very well. I brought with me a bar of chocolate. It was incredible. Even as I carried it down the stairs, a number of people asked me if they could have a piece. It seems to be highly in demand. So, yes, a bar of chocolate, the sort of thing that everyone would want. Now, if I say, look, I am going to show you that I am trustworthy by giving this to Tom. Now, you could test whether I'm trustworthy or not by seeing if I give it to him. But let me take it to another step further. What if I was to say, I'm not just going to give this to Tom, I'm going to make this chocolate bar levitate from my hand, miraculously float across the room and land perfectly in his lap. Now, that'd be interesting to see, wouldn't it? I have reliability most of the time. I do not have miraculous skills. Levitation skills are still being worked on. In Joshua today, though, we witness with God's people that the Lord is not just reliable, but when he promises a miracle, he delivers on that too. He is reliable with the miraculous. And so the application, I mean, where are we going with all of this? The application, I mean, this should give us a bigger vision of the Lord. We sort of may know these things to be true. This is written so that we will remember and know that these things are true. That'll be useful for our life today. Well, we rejoin our Joshua timeline today. In the middle of the two stories we heard last week, we did Rahab and we did the Battle of Jericho last week. Well, this is the bit in the middle of all of that, okay? The crossing into the promised land. Joshua has been with his people for some time. He's brought them to the edge of the Jordan. They can see the promised land. They're not there yet. It's time to cross. That brings us to the first point on the handout. The Lord makes extraordinary promises. The Lord makes extraordinary promises. Now remember, crossing the Jordan has been a long time in coming. People have been wandering the desert for 40 years. They've been nomads wandering around sort of slightly aimlessly. We don't know for sure how many people, lots of estimates though that we can sort of work out from numbers that are in the land and numbers who left Egypt. Probably something like 3 million people. That's seven times the working population of the city here in London. That's a lot of people that have been walking around for some time now. Now, it's just the Jordan that separates them from the long promised land. Now, to be given a piece of land the size of Canaan, that is a huge deal in and of itself. But the Lord has saved an important detail about how they're going to be given the land until now. Have a look at verse 13. So chapter 3, verse 13. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing. In other words, the Lord is going to take them across the Jordan in a miraculous way. It's an extraordinary promise. That's what that point is getting at. And it is typical of the Lord to do things in these extravagant, very noticeable, very showy ways. Of course, the Lord could have arranged things very differently. He could have got the people, especially there's so many of them, aren't there? He could have got the people to build something like a dam or a bridge. Some of the Israelites who had been very young, sort of teenagers, something like that, when they'd left Egypt, they would have survived through the desert. All their parents' generation, of course, would have died off. But some of the youngsters, they perhaps were witnesses to the great building projects that would have taken place under Pharaoh in Egypt. And sure, they'd been slaves at the time, but no doubt they saw some amazing things. There were probably quite a lot of sort of inherited skills as a result of all of that. God could have put them to task. He had all the time in the world. He'd already spent 40 years bringing them to this point. They could have got across with quite natural means. Perhaps more recently, they could have built a series of rafts or boats and ferried everyone across. It might have been painfully slow. I did the math, as they say, and worked out if you had a raft, 10 people on a raft, and if you could do a sort of a round trip across the Jordan in 30 minutes, well, it would only take about 62 days to get everyone across, but it was possible. That's if you had 100 rafts. Some of them could have swam, stolen a few boats. There must have been boats knocking around the Jordan. They could have done that. But the river is big and dangerous. In fact, more recently in history, a professional swimmer tried to swim the Jordan at this stage in the calendar year. And even the swimming professional that tried had to turn back because of very strong currents. You see, the Lord wants people to really absorb that what he is about to do is a ridiculously impossible by human standards thing to do. And the Lord really rubs that in. We get even further detail. Just look ahead to verse 15. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks at harvest. The Jordan overflows all its banks at harvest. And yet they were in harvest. This was the very time that the Lord had brought them to the edge of the water at the most dangerous time of the Jordan. Dale Ralph Davis, who I've quoted before in this series, he's done a bit of geographical research, and he says this: not a placid stream at this point, but a raging torrent. It covered a mass of tangle brush and jungle-like growth. It was daunting. We don't know for sure, but lots of people have tried to estimate what it would have looked like at the crossing site when these 3 million people were standing there. It was a very wide river, probably a mile wide at this stage. You'll know the Millennium Bridge just outside, quite a big bit of the River Thames right there. Well, imagine a bit of river 6 times wider than that. That's what we're talking about. This is a vast river. And the whole of chapter 3 is written in a way so that we as readers sort of relive the experience that those Israelites must have had, the whole experience that God's people had then. Just glance back at 3 verse 1. We won't go through it all, but let me just give you a quick sort of summary of what's going on. Because this is the main idea here in chapter 3. They get up early in the morning. They cross. They're finally close to the Jordan. And they're told to camp there for 3 days. Okay, nobody's going to do anything fast. It's a perfect chance for them to look at the river, to take it in. 3 million people camp for 3 days. And you can imagine them saying, "No way, it's massive. How are we going to get across that? How are the kids?" And that's the point. God wants them to see this is a ridiculously difficult thing to do. And so all attention of the people then is placed on the ark. That's when the ark comes into play. The word comes up again and again through chapter 3. Look out for the ark. Follow the ark. Keep your eyes on the ark. It's all about the ark. I said I'd say something a little bit more about the ark this week. Well, it was very simply a simple wooden chest, about the size of one of those old school trunks. If you ever get invited to Tom's living room, he's got one in the middle of the living room. I think he uses a coffee table, don't you? Think of it as the ark, okay, next time you see Tom in his living room. The Ark of the Covenant there. Imagine it now covered in gold. A couple of seraphim on top. Inside would have been the words of the covenant, the law, a reminder of who God was. And significantly on the top, the mercy seat, as it was called, the place where God symbolically met with his people. The ark represented God's presence. Keep your eye on the fact that God is present with you. Keep your eyes on the fact that God is a God who makes promises. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Keep your eyes on the fact that the Lord is a Lord who makes promises. It's all about him. Impossible task, Jordan. Keep your eyes on the Lord. There are lots of other things that happen in the build-up. And as I say, chapter 3 is there to sort of help us relive the experience that those Israelites had. There's special preparations, there's ceremonies, there's anticipation going on aplenty. Cut to the chase, verse 13. At the end of all the build-up, Joshua says to the people, chapter 3, verse 13, "And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? After this build-up, the Lord God says he will step in and show them things that don't normally happen. He will suspend the normal laws of nature. The supernatural will take place in front of them. The created order is going to behave differently, says God. And it's not just that the river's going to be stopped from flowing. The waters are going to stand in a heap. It is an extraordinary promise to make, isn't it? Right in front of 3 million people. That brings us to the second point. The Lord always keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. You see, by setting everything up in this way, with the anticipation that chapter 3 creates, the Lord is putting his character, the Lord is putting his trustworthiness on the line. A verifiable test now stands before the people. When the Lord God makes big, outrageous sounding promises, the people can think, we will test as to whether he does it or not. And he always does. He always keeps his promises. Look at verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15. "And as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water," notice the ark front and center all the time. It's all about the fact that the Lord, who makes promises, who's the Lord of the earth, is present with them. "As soon as they dipped in the brink of the water," and now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time at harvest. Those people reading, don't forget, this was a scary river. Verse 16, "The waters coming down from above stood, and they rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. and those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. I love the way the words pile up, a little bit like the water does here, phrases to highlight the unnatural behavior of the river. Imagine the chat that the priests who were carrying that sort of trunk-like ark must have had. Imagine the chat as they walked towards the Jordan. Glad I'm not carrying it up in front. You boys, you've got to step into the water, and yeah, we know what's going to happen. The water's just going to retreat. And don't worry, it'll be fine, dry ground. Glad I'm at the back. You can imagine that sort of chat going on, can't you, the priests? But don't worry, because it is exactly what happened. It must have been so amazing to see. Just look at verse 16 again. I mean, the waters, they stood. They rose up. They rose into a heap. End of verse 16, completely cut off. Pre-lockdown, when we could be a little bit more hospitable here, we always used to have a big stack of croissant at the back. You'll remember if you've been with us for some months. As you came in, if you were one of the first here, there'd be a great big sort of heap of croissant in the back. That's how things behave, isn't it? If they are normal, sort of irregular objects, you pile them into a heap. You don't put water in a heap. And that's the point here. Water never goes into a heap. It's not that sort of object. But the miracle was there, of course, not just to impress them. It was there to serve a function. It was the means by which God's people did actually get into the promised land. And it was memorable, wasn't it? Let's just pick up the narrative, end of verse 16. The people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Twice, dry ground. This wasn't a muddy walk in your Wellington boots. This was sandal-friendly ground. They could strut across in their sandals, and it was fine. See, when God says he will do something, he does it. And he doesn't hold back. He goes the whole way. I would have loved to have seen that moment. Can you imagine as the priests sort of launched out, put their foot in? What would have happened next? What a spectacle to see. And now, as the people walk across, they walk into their own land. It's the first time it's happened like this en masse. And here, for the first time in the book of Joshua, towards the end of verse 17, they're called a nation. That's never happened before. This was a momentous event. You see, the Lord God keeps his promises. He keeps them in extraordinary ways, even when it sounds impossible. He makes it sound impossible to show that he can still do it. And that was the lesson they had to learn. And that was the lesson they had to learn and never forget. And that's really what the whole of chapter 4 is there to do, to make sure that they not just learn the lesson, but they never forget it, and that they always pass it on. You'll see the third point there. Remember the Lord who makes and keeps promises. Now, you would think it would be quite easy, wouldn't you, to remember an event like this one, the thing that had just happened to Israel. How could it not be imprinted on your memory? But, of course, the Lord knows what his people are like. The Lord knows that all the people then, like us now, have a habit of overlooking the very facts of salvation history that we most need to remember, that will be most useful to us now in the daily grind. Forgetfulness is the enemy of useful faith. And of course, neglect is a close companion. Here in Joshua 4, special care is taken to make sure recent events have a lasting impact and impression on God's people. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 5. Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord, your God, into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you." It was a token event, but significant in all sorts of ways. It was there to be memorable. One man from each of the 12 tribes, a stone carried from the river, planted as a memorial. Look at verse 6. Look at how it continues. "When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? then you shall tell them. This is to be imprinted and passed down through the generations, a memorial. We had a wonderful family holiday in the States. It was about 5 years ago now. It's one of those sort of great holidays which we often reminisce about as a family. We spent a few days in New York, which was probably the highlight. A lot of impressive sights. I'm sure most people have been there too. There's a sort of level of energy in New York that gets close even to London, so I felt right at home there. It was great. Huge. I can see a few people from New York shaking their heads. But yeah, it's true. It gets close to London standards. I mean, it's an amazing place. And huge food, every corner, and impressive sights, and lots of great things to do. One day we went to the 9/11 memorial, which was, I suppose, relatively recent in those days. Outside the sort of exhibition that you can go and look around, there are these two vast granite-lined pools, each one with a sort of central pit, a void. The names of the dead, everyone that dies at 9/11, are carved around the edge of each pool, and water flows endlessly into the voids, the middle of these pools. According to the architect, Michael Arad, who designed these things, the pools represent absence made visible. It's a very vivid memorial. It's quite moving, quite dramatic way to remember the horror of 9/11, lost life, death. In a similar but entirely positive way, the stones of Joshua 4 are there to help God's people as generations went on to never forget, to always remember. Remember that when God says he will do something, he does it. And he does it in dramatic ways. Look at 4 verse 7. Then you shall tell them, this is when your children ask, what do these stones mean? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. You see what they need to remember? Remember the dramatic bit. Remember the miraculous bit. Remember the extraordinary bit. That's the God you trust in. Verse 7 continues, so though these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. You see, the miracle was the means that God used to bring his children into the promised land, of course, but there is more going on than just getting into Canaan. I think this memorial really drives the purpose of this section. You see, the Lord doesn't just want the people in his land. He's not just fulfilling, although it is a huge thing, isn't it, to bring his people into his land and give it to them. That is a huge thing. He doesn't just want them to know. He wants them to know what he's really like. He wants to use the whole process of bringing them in for them to grow in their understanding of who he is, what he does, how he does things, the power that is vested in him. And the chapter ends, of course, sort of wrapping all of this together, a few recent examples from salvation history for the people then of how the Lord has a track record for doing this sort of thing. Have a look at chapter 4, right at the end, last couple of verses, verse 23, 24. Joshua's final speech there. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. You see that purpose clause in verse 24. There's a reason why God does things in this way, to declare his power and might to everyone, specifically for God's people, that they would have a right relationship with him. And there's the ongoing challenge to remember the past and impress upon the current generation and the next generations the lessons that can be learned from past salvation history. The lesson particularly about what the Lord God is actually like. That has the purpose, of course, of enabling us to know how to live in this world, how to be engaged in this world, and perhaps even more significantly, how to be prepared for the next. And so that's where the application for us really drives. As we've said before, Joshua is not a history book. That's not why it's written. It's not just some interesting facts about things that happen. It's there to drive our relationship in the Lord. The Bible itself calls Joshua prophecy, and that's what it is, because it should demand a reaction now from the people who are listening, as it did then for those listening. So let's think about application. Well, I think I've got three particular applications for you. I mean, first, just sort of building on that first point, I mean, our Lord God makes extraordinary promises. You could substitute the word extraordinary for miraculous. The word in the passage is wonderful. When God shows wonders, he shows miracles, they are extraordinary. They stand out as being different to anything that normally happens in this world. Imagine what it must have been like for some of those Israelites. Decades in the desert. All you could remember was the desert. Aimless walking. It just seemed repetitive and pointless so often. That's what it was like for God's people then. Years of tents, years of wandering. And sadness at every turn. Remember, all of the generation of adults that left Egypt died in the desert. All the youngsters would have seen their parents die. All of them, with only two exceptions. Well, three if you count Moses. He's already dead at this stage. But also Joshua and Caleb. Everyone else gone. Times of hunger, times of thirst. Really tough times for God's people then. And all through, you were told to hold on to the promise. Don't worry, don't worry. One day God will bring you. God will bring you. One day we'll have our own land. It will be soon. It must have been so hard to believe. It must have been so hard to cling on to, mustn't it? But at every stage in salvation history, God's people have always had to trust a future promise. Every group of people that God has set his heart on, his love on, have always had to trust a future promise. And they've always sounded pretty far-fetched. It's not like some have been easier than others to trust. They've always been extraordinary, but that's the point. To have less than extraordinary promises, well, that would make God less than extraordinary, wouldn't it? That would make God just ordinary. I mean, there are plenty of sort of tin pot deities around that are ordinary. It's not our God. That's not the Christian God. So the challenge, I mean, will we trust that God? Our God. Extraordinary God. Salvation history, of course, builds with lots more promises being fulfilled and God's people trusting them and various stages of fulfillment. And then the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus does exactly what he promises he will do. And it's hardly surprising that his life is accompanied by many miracles again, each one showing just what he is like. Please join me in hating liberal theology. Liberal theology tries to take away the godness of God. It tries to make everything that Jesus does just natural and explainable. The whole point of Jesus coming was to show God, who is extraordinary. Hate liberal theology because it does away with the godness of God. The Lord chose to keep his promises in extravagant ways because he loves to show his true character. He loves to show what he's really like. Jesus, not surprisingly, reenacts some of the miracles that we see in the Old Testament days. I mean, after the feeding of the 5,000, we'll be familiar. We do this every other year or so, sometimes 2 years in a row. If we've done John and then Mark in small groups, we witness Jesus. He feeds the 5,000. And then he could have got into a boat, couldn't he? I mean, he could have easily found a boat, but he didn't do that. He chose to walk across water. He walked staying dry. A dry ground crossing equivalent. He adds that sort of personal dimension. Rather than putting the water that he walked across in a heap, he just walked straight over the top of it. Showing, of course, that all the power of the Lord God that had been made plain to the people in history, God's people back in the days of Joshua, was now in him. He was that Lord God. We can trust him. He is the one who will rescue us and bring us home. It is an extraordinary promise, isn't it? The idea of being brought home into the promised land, into heaven. But it's entirely in keeping with the sort of person that Jesus is. And he's proved it. He has the power to fulfill extraordinary promises. Well, second line of application, I mean, knowing that the Lord has a track record of not just making promises, but fulfilling them, keeping them, that should help us with the challenges that we face in our life today. The setbacks, the difficulties. I'm just glance back to chapter 3, verse 10 of Joshua. There's another little purpose clause. Joshua explains to the people then the reason why God is going to the trouble of making this water stand in a heap. The miraculous crossing, which hasn't happened yet by 3 verse 10, but at 3 verse 10, the people are told, look, this is why you're going to be given a miraculous version of the crossing. Okay, this is why we're not going to pile you into boats. Look at 3 verse 10. Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and all the rest. So you see, as the people saw that water pile up into a heap, well, that, says Joshua, will give you all the strength that you need for the battles ahead. And they were pretty serious battles that God's people had in those days, weren't there? We've already sort of seen the first one in Jericho as we went fast forward last week. There are plenty more to come. Hard days ahead. As I've made clear, though, our hard days are nothing to do with physical battles. We've seen that application for Hebrews. I won't take us there again, but if you weren't with us a few weeks ago, I made this link. This is the key place where Hebrews picks up Joshua. As far as I'm aware, it's the only place where a direct quote from Joshua is used in the New Testament. Just jot down for your notes Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. I'll read it out now. Hebrews 13. The writer of the Hebrews is saying, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the quote from Joshua. So we can confidently say, the writer of the Hebrews says, that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's where our battle is. Those are the troubles that we face. The pressure to conform to this world, the pressure of worldliness, the ever-present desire, especially, I guess, for us working in and around central London, the ever-present desire to want more, desire for gain, money, things we don't have, and the daily experience of not being content. That is where our fighting ground is as God's people today. And the lessons of Joshua help us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Arm yourself. Arm yourself with the past record of what the Lord has done. He keeps his word many times in salvation history. He keeps his word even when it looks impossible. He still does it. And we should use that to spur us on in the daily battles that we face today against worldliness, against all of those things I've mentioned. Well, final line of application, right? Where we will close today. We need to remember all of this. See those stones that were set up by Joshua and the men on the edge of the Jordan? You won't find those today. They're long gone. I'm not aware of any architect, archaeologist that's ever uncovered those stones. No doubt there've been a few excavations looking for them. But quite right too, we don't need them. That's because, of course, we have a memorial to look back on that is much more significant than a group of stones by the Jordan. The Lord Jesus, before his death, he took bread and he took wine. And he told his disciples to remember this supper that he instituted on that night just before for his death, to use that supper as a memorial. It was something to be passed on to the next generation. And it works exactly the same way as it did in Joshua 4, but it's so much better for us today. Because of course we look back to what Jesus has done, the completed work of his death on the cross. The hard work done, a ticket purchased therefore for every member of God's people today, every Christian, a ticket purchased to the new creation, all the hard work done. He will certainly do the easy work, relatively speaking, of bringing us home, having purchased our safe passage there. And so that's where we close. Lots of things to think about. And this wonderful challenge to remember what God has done for us in salvation history, made most clear, of course, as the Lord Jesus instituted that supper. We're going to share that together in a few minutes. We haven't shared that for some time because of past events of COVID, etc. But we're going to share that now together. It seems appropriate after today. But why don't we just take a moment before then just to consider, why don't you just consider to yourself quietly, I'll give a little bit of silence, just something that has particularly struck you today from Joshua chapter 3 and 4. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have made your ways known to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that all the peoples of the earth may know that you are indeed mighty, and that we as your people will have a right relationship with you today, a relationship of love and fear and respect and wholehearted devotion to you. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.